Well, last week we ended a year. We ended it in an unusual way. I have to admit, I've never been happier to be with my church family than I was last week. It was a festive gathering, and as we gathered, one of the things, if you were here, you'll recall that we touched on was considering the reality that our time on earth is short. We use the word brevity, defined, I did last week, by a dash on a grave marker. Someday when we die, that's really what it comes down to. Most of us go not very long without encountering a kind of a fresh reminder of the reality that we are here so briefly. In the Bible, of course, the emphasis is placed on the brevity of life, where the image, the number of our days, is compared in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, to a handbreadth. A concept that we've considered often and frequently, because I think it has constant relevance to our lives. I made the simple appeal that none of us be found wasting our one God-given gift, the precious life that He's given us. That none of us be found wasting that. And in an effort to not waste it, we entered in, if you were here last week, you stood with many hundreds of others who stood with an affirmation to a commitment, a desire that He be free to do whatever He wishes with your dash, with your handbreadth. The room was filled with folks standing right next to you who took the 268 declaration and said, you know, that's something I can sink my teeth into. It comes from Isaiah 26, verse 8, thus the 268 declaration. And it reads very simply, yes, Lord, these words from Isaiah. Yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your laws. We wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desires of our hearts. And you recall, I even encouraged us to personalize it. Yes, Lord, I am walking in the ways of your word or your laws. I am waiting for you. Your name and renown are the desires of my heart. And we were saying in those simple words, the way they begin, we were expressing an affirmation. We were saying, yes, Lord, I plan in the year to come, and hopefully it'll become a lifelong part of me. It'll be my habit, my way of life. I plan to walk according to your word. That's what he's saying here. And that's what we meant when we stood and affirmed these words. We were saying also, we're willing to wait. It's a hard word. In fact, I have a book on waiting in my library. And the author makes the observation that it's probably the supreme form of suffering for most people in a modern 21st century world. I hate to wait, and so do most of you. But we're saying by this 268 declaration, we're saying, Lord, we're willing to wait. We're willing to wait for you to display a display of our dependency upon you. That's what we're willing to do. We'll wait as long as it takes because we are serious about you, our Savior. And then those wonderful words that finish that verse in Isaiah 26, verse 8, it expresses, we're saying, Lord, your glory is what we're interested in. It's your name, your renown. That's what wells up inside my heart. I want you to be glorified by my life. I want that so bad it has now become a desire of my heart. Now, let's just be honest. If you had a thermometer up here, some of us would be right at the top of that. We would say, that's me, man. I didn't even need to make that declaration last week. That's who I am. Others would say, you know what? I'm way down here, but I'm at least on the way. I'm starting to move. I'm seized by the idea that I want to say yes to God. I want to say yes to whatever He wants of my life. I want to be willing to wait on Him to show me that on a daily, constant basis. And I want to be a man or a woman that's about the glory of God. How can my life glorify you? That's my ambition. That's my mission. Now, today, as we begin a new year with a dependable God, in a world that's anything but dependable, we find great help, frankly, fulfilling our 268 declaration, as you would expect from God's Word. It's filled with helpful stuff. I'd like you this morning to journey with me again into the letter that's had our attention for 23 weeks now, 1 Corinthians. It's a single verse that I want to center on this morning. It's the transition from where we've been in chapters 1 through 10 and where we move now into chapter 11. So find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on page 812. As I mentioned, we've been studying this for 23 weeks. We're not in a hurry because we want to get it. We want to understand what God is trying to communicate. It's a letter, for those of you who haven't been with us in this study, it's a letter where its author, the Apostle Paul, has been describing a very important theme then and now. How to live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world. Can I get an amen that that's where we're living today? That's right. That's our world. It's his world. That's the world that he wrote this into. These words the Holy Spirit gave him to put to paper and communicate to people then as well as now. How can I live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian finished sentence? School, workplace, family, neighborhood, club. Some of you college students, dorm. How can I do that? Now, Paul's overriding principle in living his life is to glorify God and to reach as many people as possible with the good news, the gospel. By the way, that's what it means. Whenever you hear the word gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are gospels. They are statements of good news. They're equivalent. That's what it means. His overriding, if you want to know where's this author coming from, Paul's overriding principle, passion, purpose is to glorify God and to reach as many people as possible with the good news. Is that a succinct way of putting it? I didn't make it up. This is something that's familiar to you if you were in our last study here, but look back at chapter 10 and verse 31. He wraps up his own words. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, this all came out of, can we glorify God in a sports bar? Remember that talk? I got lots of feedback that tells me you were right there with me thinking it through, okay? So Paul's saying in summary, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see his priority there? Doesn't matter what it is, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking, keep reading, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Why? So that they may be saved. There's his second purpose. I seek to glorify God, and I seek to reach as many people as possible. That's his overriding principle. Let me just stop before we get to the verse that kind of centers us this morning on God's table set for us. What's your overriding principle? What's the big deal of your life for defining the way you live your life? I've thought through a list of things that at different times have had my attention. They've been the focus of my life that are lesser things than what we just read about in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. I made a small list of mine. I don't mind telling you. Popularity. Is that yours? Maybe more true of me when I was young and in school. Popularity. My friends, gotta have lots of them. Way more than I could possibly maintain, but it did good things for my ego. Is that being too honest with you? Or is that where some of you are? Popularity might be the overriding principle for living your life. Or power. Or wealth. Or success. Am I coming close? I know I'm not the only one. Beauty. Pleasure. Maybe you have others on your list, some other pursuit that would leave you, as I said already, short of glorifying God and reaching as many people as possible. Now, all of those things, of course, fall short. But if glorifying God for you today trumps any and all of those temporary things, let your eyes then look on to the next verse in this study, which I think will come alive for you. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Become imitators of God. That's really what Paul is saying here. What an amazing statement indeed. I've studied the Bible for a long time, way before I was a pastor. I remember my early days wanting to know what God had to say about different things. I had a language problem. I cussed a lot. So I thought, you know, God's got to deal with that. And sure enough, there's lots in the Bible about foul language. And when I was a college student, I was roommates with four buddies. And that shouldn't be legal, really. It's a frightening thing. In a two-bedroom apartment. We love the Lord. We wanted to walk with the Lord. But boys can be crass and kind of coarse at times. And so we thought, we're gonna God deal with this in our lives. We got to deal with this. And so we decided we were going to memorize the Bible, memorize parts of the Bible that address the issue of coarse jesting. Ephesians 5:4 came to mind. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So we thought that pegs it, because we get there sometimes. And then we introduced the way that college guys, it's a way to impress the principal. We said that if you're caught coarse jesting, somebody would point to you, one of the roommates, point to you and say, Ephesians 5:4, and you had to quote it, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then the person that pointed it out in you, that said, hey, Ephesians 5:4, got to hit you as hard as they wanted, anywhere they wanted. Okay? And they would. They would just boom, and you'd, huh! And then you had to say thank you. Because the Bible said, but be thankful, right? Right? We wanted to deal with stuff. It's not something to be proud of. You're quick-tongued and able to say cutting things. So we said, God, deal with this in our lives. And God does deal with stuff like that. I want to point something out about those words that will bring it home for you. I remember studying the Bible thinking, this is one of those are you kidding me statements. There's another one in Ephesians 5. It's on the front of your bulletin, in fact. Be imitators of God as beloved children. There's another one in Philippians 4:9 where Paul says, the things you have heard and seen and learned and observed in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I got to tell you, first time I ever read those words, I thought, that is nervy. I mean, this guy, that's audacious. How can somebody say? It would be like me saying, hey, folks, the things you've heard and seen and observed and watched in my life, practice these things, and here's the payoff. God will be with you. Whoa! I thought, that's incredible. Here's one of those statements, and here's why I don't think it's quite as nervy as it sounds. Paul's principle would lose most, if not all of it, all of its power in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It would lose most of it if he had only said, do as I do. But he went beyond that. He was linking what he wanted people to pay attention to in his life with what he was paying attention to in the life of Jesus Christ. Is that cool? He was making a simple statement of commitment. That's what he was up to. follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I will follow Christ. That's my commitment. A certain accountability comes with what Paul is saying. What is that? You can confidently, Paul is saying, emulate my life because I am committed to emulating Christ. That's what he's saying. You can be confident to do as I do because I am daily focused on getting a hold of what God did. What did Jesus do? It's a statement of commitment. He was also making a statement of purpose. He was saying, I will make following Christ the framework for my ministry for Christ. In essence, Paul is saying, as an apostle of Christ, I have something. I have something to offer others insofar as I pursue Christ. As a teacher, many of you are teachers. Paul is saying, my master is my material. He's who I have to offer in the classroom, if you will. I am one who presents Jesus, not a journal. I'm one who's interested in preaching about the master of life, not a manual for living. You see the difference? And it was a commitment of his. It was a big deal to Paul. Now, so how does that happen? That's a good question. How can you pull that out? How can folks like you and I say with Paul to people that we know? Isn't that where this all practically plays out? At your job tomorrow? In your home this afternoon, at school for many of you tomorrow. How can I say with Paul to people I know, follow me as I follow Jesus? I know of only two ways, folks, and you probably know them too. These are bottom shelf ways. Spend time with him and study his life. If I'm to say to you, follow my example as I follow Jesus, I got to spend time with him. And I've got to study his life. Really think about, what was he doing? Wonder why he did it that way. I preached the first time at the church I came from, Fullerton Free Church. I was an intern. And I was thrilled to be given the opportunity to kind of shadow the pastoral staff and from Swindoll down to the business manager and learn everything I could for a whole year. And during that year, we were told, make a list of things that you want to learn and do and experience. Nothing is off limits, we were told. So I put at the top of mine, I want to preach for Chuck. Why not? Sure enough, the opportunity came fairly early on, a couple of months into it. And he had his calendar out at a staff meeting and said, I need somebody to preach for me on January 20th. Anybody available in the evening? And I waited and waited, and there was no response. And I kind of sheepishly raised my hand and said, I'd like to do that, Chuck, if I could. He goes, sure, that's great. See, I've got you down, you know. And then there's this little chuckle that starts with the rest of the staff. And they look at Chuck like, you dirty dog, you did it again. And it turns out that was Super Bowl Sunday night. So there were four of us that night in the gathering. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. That was pretty much the deal, you know. But I got to know Helen, who was his secretary for his whole career there, his whole 20-something years. And we became great friends. And I said, you know, she could see I was a young guy wanting to just do my very best, wanting to present a sermon that would just change eternity for everybody gathered there, you know, all four of us. And so she was helping me every way she could. She got me transcripts of his notes. I was in his study. And up to this point, for 2.5 years, I'd been at the church absolutely focused on him, watching everything he did, watched how he laughed in a sermon. I watched how he gestured I watched his cadence, moments of pause, and how effective they were. I compared notes with Debbie. She and I would leave a sermon, and sometimes I would have a very different feel for what was said and how it impacted than what she was. And I just drank it up. I sat at his feet. And then that Sunday came, and I preached my heart out, and I, including the outline, I had it down to the outline looked, if you put this next to Swindoll's outline, you'd swear they were the same. I mean, I just had it all down, and I gave it my best, and just, you know, the whole thing. And at the end, there's people that come up, and they're patting you on the back, and kind of, way to go, young boy, you know. Don't do that too much, I'll break my hair, but, you know. So, they're just all this good, and then there's this one dear man. I saw him waiting, and then he kind of steps up, and he says, "That was an amazing sermon." I'm thinking, right on, yeah. But he says, "I came to hear Steve McCracken, not Chuck Swindoll." And I thought, what in the world do I do with that? I don't know whether to spit or wind my watch. I didn't know. It was like, is this a positive? Or did you just diss on me? I didn't know. Well, Chuck was out of town until Thursday. I got a chance to, hey, how'd it go? You know, how many people fell asleep? This kind of thing, you know. And then he asked, any comments stand out? I said, well, yeah, there's this one man. I don't know who he was, but this is what he said. And he smiled. You know what he said to me? He said, "Steve, your daddy and I are your mentors. That's a gift that you've spent time shadowing our lives. So it's natural that people are going to see and hear traces of your daddy and me in you. If people know Haddon Robinson and they know Howie Hendricks, they'll say the exact same about me." And I thought, there you have it. That man was commenting on what he observed. That I had spent time with and studied Chuck Swindoll. That same will happen to you and I as we spend time with and study Jesus Christ and his every move. Let me ask you, do you do that? We say, what would Jesus do? WWJD, the bracelets and all? I want to suggest to you, do you know what Jesus did? Not what would Jesus do? That's okay. But back up the truck a little. What did Jesus do? What was Jesus like? Question is, how well do you imitate Christ? Servers are going to come and take a seat now and prepare to bring you the cup. I've got the Bible verse there, both of them that I've quoted this morning and shared with you a little bit. I want to have you think about it for a moment. How well do you imitate Christ? I made a very short list, but some of the ways that stand out to me as I spend time with him and as I study his life, his humility. Doesn't that reach out? If you still have your outline, would you please make a note of some of these references? Humility is Philippians 2. You need to look at Philippians 2. You want to understand something about, you want to spend time and study the humility of Christ? Here's where you can do it. Philippians 2 will take you to a place like that. There's a lot in the Bible that describes him as a servant. Jesus as a servant. The Almighty God serving. Well, that's indeed what Mark 10 talks about. What John 13, it's where he was in the last night of his life on earth, and he washed the feet of his disciples. It's amazing. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus as a suffering servant. The wonderful words that are what the movie The Passion of the Christ is built upon. In fact, they're the opening slide of the movie of yesteryear. Here's another area to ask, how well do you imitate Jesus? He was uncompromising. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. They're parallel passages. Both good news or gospel writers tell of Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And while he was there, he was bombarded with temptation. But he never yielded. He was uncompromising. There's something to learn there. To spend time with him and study, how did he handle relentless temptation? Another area where Jesus is one to study and spend time with. Conviction with compassion. Remember Mark 10? Incredible description. Drop John 13 and Isaiah 53. They don't belong in this statement, but Mark 10 does. Remember where Jesus was presented with a woman caught in adultery? John 8? Caught in the very act? The shame is palpable. And Jesus presents the conviction, while at the same time, compassion. Let him who's without sin go ahead and execute her. Amazing. Still another, he loved unconditionally. One of my favorite descriptions of unconditional love in all the Bible is in John 21. It's not a single sentence. But John 21 is where he took Peter, who failed horribly days before, and he restored him to favored status. He said, you know what, Pete? I want you to feed my sheep. I've got a mission, a calling for your life. He demonstrates unconditional love there. And he was faithful to his calling. Jesus, like any of us, his humanity, the last thing he was interested in doing is suffering and dying on a cross. We misportray Jesus all the time when he says, when we have him as a someone that says, sure, I'd be happy to do that. And then somebody needs to explain Mark 14, where he said three times, Father, I really don't want to do this. I don't want to go through with this. But as an act of obedience to you and faithfulness to the thing that you have sent me to do, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what this table is all about. We're going to serve you the bread at this time. And as you hold the bread in your hand, I want you to ask personal questions of your own pursuit of Jesus. They're simple questions that have to do with how well are you following Jesus? What kind of a follower are you? And how well do you imitate him? You know, we're talking about spending time with him and studying his life. As you have time to just visit with him right now, I'd ask you to ask those two questions. Lord, am I following you in these ways? Is it part of my purpose and priority of life that I'm a man or a woman that's interested in spending time with you and in studying your life? Take this, the bread that represents his life. As we sing together, draw close to him with your questions and listen to him for his answers.